Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those today. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call, although right now the lines are full, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, you may get through. 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm going to do something. Before I go to the phone lines, I'm going to do something I don't do very often. Lots of people send me their testimonies and things like that. And I received one. I don't usually read them on the air, just because there's too many of them. But I thought this one that I just read that came in today's mail might be encouraging to a number of people. I'm going to leave the name of the lady out of the. I'm not going to read her name. She says, "I'm a 58-year-old female from Los Angeles, California. I have believed in God all my life and was raised a Roman Catholic, although I have never read the Holy Bible until my 57th birthday last year. I stopped attending my church in February 2020 because of COVID restrictions, and since then I had a change of heart concerning my church as I educated myself on its origins, practices, and beliefs. So for now, I don't claim any denomination. I call myself a follower of Christ, and for the first time in my life, I'm reading the Bible with conviction. As a child, I showed homosexual tendencies and struggled with my identity. When I was 8 years old, I prayed to God to make me a boy. I was convinced he could do it overnight and no one needed to know, but he never answered my plea. As a teenager, I dropped out of school. I was depressed and struggled with alcohol, drugs, and crime. Then as an adult, I became a homosexual and drug addict for the next 20 years. I'd be lost in my addiction and in and out of prison until 2008. I've been sober for 17 years now, and I've been a law-abiding citizen. After my sobriety, I still struggled with homosexuality and identity crisis. In 2014, I had a full mastectomy and became a transgender male. I lived as a man for 7 years. I called myself a Christian during those 7 years. Delusion is a compromise that the adversary offers so you can have your cake and eat it too. So I lived in delusion and denial until the COVID-19 crisis, and then I began to worry about my salvation. I believed God loved me and would save me regardless of how I lived. I counted all the good deeds I had done. I assured myself the kind of person I was, giving and compassionate, was sure that must count for something. The COVID crisis began to get worse, and by April 2020, I learned that all the good deeds in the world wouldn't save me, and I surrendered my life to God. I confessed everything. I begged for forgiveness and declared Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I turned away from homosexuality and transgenderism, and I begged God to change me in a time and manner that I could comprehend. Ask and you shall receive. It's been over a year now since I was saved by the grace of God, not deeds. What a life. What a struggle. What a journey. What a triumph. I'm blessed from so much pain to overwhelming joy. I'm still learning about God and myself, adjusting to my new life and truth. The little girl who prayed to God to make her boy now prays to love and appreciate who she is in truth. The adversary spreads this delusion of gender confusion more than ever now. He's gone after youth with this lie. He'll gladly tell you that it's not your fault that you were born that way, etc. But that's not true. People are not born gay or transgender," she said. "No one, thank you. No one. Okay, there we go. Thank you for your service to God Almighty. You are a blessed minister, and I have learned so much from you. So anyway, she says you're free to use my testimony. Well, I thought I would because that's a pretty encouraging one. I mean, she was dramatically saved just by reading her Bible, and in doing so, was able to see through her whole lifetime of being in a church that didn't teach the gospel as the Bible does. And frankly, what she calls the delusion of her identity for apparently since she was 8 years old, she's now 58, and she just got delivered. And that's a tremendous thing. Now, she did say it was a struggle. She didn't say it was easy, but she said it was a triumph. That is, we can do those things. We can change in significant ways if we are fully devoted to God. And that's what she describes. She describes herself as being fully surrendered to God. And I think a lot of people, they want God to help them with their life problems. And so they kind of say a prayer, or they do, you know, they make some little effort to employ God in their service, as it were, to get their problem solved. But he doesn't act that way. He doesn't actually jump when we snap our fingers. He's the Lord, not us. And it's interesting that just by reading her Bible, she saw the need to be totally surrendered to Christ as Lord, and that transformed her life. It's a wonderful testimony. And sister, I imagine you're listening. I appreciate you sharing that with me and with our listeners. We'll go to the phone lines now and talk to Rudy from Bonsall, California. Rudy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. That really was an excellent testimonial. And I just have a real simple question, and then I'll get off the air. About 10 days ago, you were having a conversation with somebody about when Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't remember if it was Paul or Peter that you quoted, and you said these are the components of love. And it had something to do with, like, justice and mercy. And I've tried looking, and I found a lot of Old Testament verses, but I just wanted to complete that in my mind by having the verses that you were quoting, if you can remember.
Yeah, well, Jesus, in Matthew 23:23, said that the Pharisees had been very meticulous in keeping certain minor regulations of the Jewish law, but he said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he identified the weightier matters of the law as justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he's indicating that some things in the law of Moses were, small matters relatively, but there are bigger issues with God that they neglected. And those issues were justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's very similar to the statement in Micah 6:8, where the prophet says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord desire of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that's Old Testament, of course, and certainly the law of Moses, the Torah, also said you shall do what is completely just and right. So justice, I mean, as you go through the prophets, you see that one of the main missions of the Messiah is to establish justice in the earth and justice among the Gentiles and so forth. This is a neglected subject in evangelicalism sometimes, because we think often that the purpose of Jesus was just to get us rescued from hell. And yet the Bible says his mission was to establish justice among the Gentiles. It says that in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And that is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew 12, as being about Jesus and his ministry. We've kind of left that out sometimes. And obviously the Pharisees did too. They did a lot of religious things and thought that's what God wanted. But what God really wanted them to do is to love their neighbor as they love themselves. And what that looks like is to do justice to your neighbor, to show mercy to your neighbor, be faithful to your neighbor. In other words, in another place, in Matthew 7:12, Jesus said you should do to others what you want them to do to you. That's just a paraphrase of the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You want your neighbor to do certain things to you. Well, you should do the same thing to them. That's loving them the way you love yourself. But what do you want your neighbor to do to you? You want him to treat you justly as opposed to unjustly. You don't want to be treated unfairly. You want your neighbor to have mercy on you when you can't, measure up to whatever they're demanding. You want your neighbor to be faithful, that is to keep their word. When they agree to do something, when they make a contract, when they just make a promise, you want them to keep their promise. Those are the components of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Treat them justly, treat them mercifully, treat them faithfully. And those are therefore the components of love. And it's interesting in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus gave two examples each of three different principles in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said six times, you have heard that it was said in old time. And then he'd quote something that they'd heard the rabbis say, mostly from the Old Testament. But then he'd say in each case, but I say unto you. And then he elaborated on it and pointed out that there were larger issues that God was concerned about besides just the bare command. Besides the bare command to not commit murder, God wanted you to not have murderous intentions or murderous feelings toward your neighbor. He wanted you to love your neighbor. Instead of taking your neighbor to court, you should settle out of court with him. Instead of sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you should not even want to sleep with your neighbor's wife. That would be so hurtful to him and to the family and so forth. That's not loving. In other words, Jesus is pointing out that love looks different than just the outward legalistic keeping of rules. But as you do look at the examples he gives two examples about justice. He gives two examples about mercy. That is, turn the other cheek. That is non-retaliation. That's mercy. Also, love your neighbor. Those are two examples he gives for mercy. I believe the example of murder and adultery are about justice. And then, of course, his statement about divorce and about keeping oaths is about faithfulness. So basically, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount unpacks what it means to be loving in terms of a couple of examples about being just, a couple about being faithful, and a couple about being merciful. These are the three things that Jesus said are the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. So, in other words, love your neighbor, love yourself, has much less to do with how you feel about your neighbor than how you treat your neighbor. And that's something that we sometimes have neglected. We have struggled to feel warm feelings toward hard-to-love people, but we haven't made the commitment to treat everybody, including our enemy, the way we'd want to be treated ourselves in justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so we've reduced love to a feeling. That's something our culture has encouraged us to do. But in God's sight, love isn't a feeling. It's the way you behave toward somebody. And these principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness are the components of, you know, loving behavior toward a person.
Thank you. Thank you. As a matter of fact, I seem to recall that you have a whole chapter in your First Kingdom book on this.
I do, yes. There is a chapter on that.
Yeah, I'll go back and reread that. And I did write down these verses so that I can consider them and share them with people. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. And I would say this. In my second Kingdom book, there's three chapters, one on each of those things.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm going through that, and it's the digital copy that I have on my mini iPad so I can read at night and not bother my wife with the light. So, yeah, I'll look for them and make like a whole study of it so that it all makes good sense to me. Thank you.
Everybody should. Thank you. Thank you for your call. By the way, the books he's referring to are Book 1 and Book 2 of a series I wrote called Empire of the Risen Son. It's a book about the kingdom of God. It's called Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N. And there are two books in the series. And I talk about this somewhat in Book 1, but more extensively in Book 2. All right, let's talk to Christine in Kent, Washington. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the corona vaccine and marital submission. So my sister is 6 months pregnant, and she does not believe in getting the coronavirus vaccine, but her husband, who is an unbeliever, is very scared for her and wishes that she would get one. Now, as far as I know, he has not told her to get one, but he has expressed his fear for her and the baby. She's now planning on getting that vaccine out of submission to him, and only out of submission to him. She believes that that is her Christian duty. So I would just love if you would give your thoughts on that.
Wow. Well, that's a difficult one, because I do believe on matters that are not matters of conscience that a wife's submission even to her unsaved husband is a means by which Peter said she might win him. A woman who is at odds with her husband and continually arguing with him and displeasing him, especially an unsaved husband, that person doesn't come very close to being able to win him over to Christ. And Peter said that a husband might be won by the submission of the wife. On the other hand, there are times when a wife could never submit to her husband on matters of conscience. Now, the question is whether this matter of the vaccine is a matter of conscience or not. For me, it's not a matter of conscience exactly. In other words, if I were to take the vaccine, I wouldn't think I'm violating any scriptural command. And that's how I educate my conscience. Did the Bible say I should do this or not do this? Then I have to do or not do it. But if the Bible says nothing about it, and if there's actually no obvious or direct principle of Scripture that ties to it, then I would not consider it a matter of conscience. Now, if the Bible said don't ever get vaccines, or don't get untested vaccines, or don't do things that may be hazardous to your health ever, well, then we should definitely not take the vaccine, because we know that it can be hazardous to health. Many people have died from taking it, and many others have suffered other ill effects from it. It is an untested vaccine, so we have no reason to believe it's safe. We know that we just heard a report just the other day that in England, 40% of the people who have severe cases of COVID, enough to be in the hospital with it, were twice vaccinated people. In other words, the vaccine doesn't stop people from getting it. It does. So in other words, the vaccine does not appear to be effective, and it does appear to be dangerous to some people. So, I mean, those things would make, to my mind, make common sense for most people, at least healthy people who are not in the high-risk groups, to forego it, to simply not get it. But that's not a Christian teaching of mine. That's simply a case of personal wisdom. If I were forced to take it, or if I had to take it in order to do something else that was necessary for me to do, let's say to travel somewhere, then probably I'd take it, because it's not, to my mind, a sin to take it. I think it's a very risky thing. Now, she's got a baby inside of her, and so one might argue that a person would have much more of a conscience about taking something that would harm themselves if it was also going to harm their baby potentially. So I don't know to what degree. It doesn't appear to be a matter of conscience with her. She obviously, if she's thinking it'd be better not to get the vaccine, she must not be thinking it in terms of, you know, God forbids it. And I also don't believe that God forbids it. Now, what I would suggest to her is, before she gets the vaccine, is that she try to reason with her husband about the facts. I mean, you can go online and see how many people have been harmed by the government's own website. It tells us that, you know, thousands of people have suffered terrible side effects, and many have died because of taking the vaccine. The fact is that people who get the vaccine, they tend to get the disease just about as easily as if they didn't, which is why they were instructed to wear masks after getting a vaccine originally. And I mean, that kind of thing should be pointed out to him, and he can see the statistics. Fortunately, the internet is available to all, and you can find those statistics and say, this is why I don't want our baby to be endangered, you know. And the woman, I assume, since she's a pregnant woman, is not in a very advanced age group. So unless she's got some other pre-existing condition, getting COVID would not necessarily, she's not at risk of dying from it. I mean, not great risk. Obviously, people of any age can die from it. From what I understand, no children have ever died from it who didn't already have other pre-existing conditions. And very, very few people under 50 have ever died of it without having pre-existing conditions, though some have, but very few. I mean, much less than, for example, die of the flu or die in traffic accidents every day or every year. But the point is that, you know, it's as a Christian teacher, I can't tell somebody not to take it, because the Bible doesn't forbid the taking of it. But I do, just as a thinking person, I would want someone who's going to take a risk like that to consider first, you know, the alternatives and how great a risk it is. And therefore, I would suggest that she and her husband, actually, maybe she should do so in advance of him, but she should go and find the statistics on this and show them to him, so that maybe he'll wise up and won't put their baby at risk.
Right. Thank you so much, Steve. That's very helpful.
All right, Christine. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Rich from New York City, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you? God bless you and everyone listening.
Thank you.
So, two thoughts, two questions. Luke 17, where the body is, there the eagles will gather. Mm-hmm. Your thoughts on that scripture.
Okay.
And also the man of sin. I feel strongly that the Holy Spirit spoke to me the other day that the man of sin is not necessarily one individual that we should be looking for, but he is described as mankind in 2 Timothy 3, where it says perilous time will come, and it then describes how man will be during that time. Your thoughts?
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. Well, as far as Luke 17, the last verse says, wherever the body is, or the corpse, there the eagles will be gathered together. And this is kind of a quote from Job 39:30. Jesus said it at least on two different occasions. He said it here, and he said it also in the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew 24. And it may have been a saying that people gave frequently. I mean, it's sort of like a proverb. In American culture, we sometimes have this proverb, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, indicating that, you know, if you're seeing smoke, you know, there's something causing it down below. And it can be applied to a lot of different situations. It's the same thing, you know, where there's a corpse, there'll be eagles gathered. That is apparently a generic proverb that Jesus, as I said, used twice in different connections, and other people may have used. We find it as far back in the Old Testament as Job 39:30, and that might be the source of it. But what is he talking about here? Well, he has just said in the previous verses, these are the last few verses of Luke 17, he says in verse 34, "And I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding in the field, will be working in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, he's talking about a situation which I believe is a reference to his second coming. And he's saying that when that happens, two people in close proximity will be separated by one being taken and the other left. Now, the popular view of this today is that the one who's taken is taken in the rapture, and the other is left behind. And that's where we get the idea, the term left behind. The Bible never uses the term left behind, but it does say left. And, you know, the books Left Behind assume that this is talking about people being left on earth while others are raptured. However, Jesus' own context for this, which you also find in Matthew 24, is that it's like the days of Noah, he says, when the people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. That is, they were taken away in judgment. They were taken by the flood. And he says, so will it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. One will be taken and the other left. Now, in the comparison with Noah's day, the one that was taken was killed by the judgment of God. The one that was left
Correct.
Were the ones in the ark. So the survivors are the ones who are left. The ones who are taken are the ones who are dead. And so when Jesus said this three times, one will be taken, the other left, the disciples said, where, Lord? In other words, you know, where are they taken? And he answers, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered, which is a cryptic way, I think, of saying, you know, if you really want to find them, look for the vultures. You know, I mean, that's pretty much where they're going to be. The ones who are taken are going to be not hard to find. If you wonder where they are, just look for the vultures overhead or the eagles overhead, because they seem to gather wherever there are corpses. So that it's his own cryptic way of saying they are killed. The ones who are taken are the ones who are dead, just like the ones who were taken in the flood, while Noah and his family were left alive. So will it be in the day of the Son of Man, he said.
Okay. I thought about the angels, which is talked about in Matthew 24,
mm-hmm.
Where the angels will, the sound of the trumpet.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry, that's Thessalonians. And the angel sounds a trumpet, and then the rapture takes place then, like you said. And so those are the ones that are dead in Christ.
Well, as I described it, is what I think it means. Now, as far as your reference to the man of sin, I'm not sure that you're right that the man of sin is, a collective, but that is a very ancient viewpoint. All the reformers held it. All the reformers held the view that the man of sin was not one man, but a kind of man. In particular, they believed it was the papacy, the popes of the Roman Catholic Church. And this was the reformed view for a few hundred years before another form of eschatology became more popular. So the idea that the man of sin might not be just one man, but collectively a man, just like the body of Christ is collectively said to be a new man. It's a collective, a corporate man. That is not impossible. Now, to suggest that it's just all mankind who are sinful collectively, I don't know that works real well. And the reason is because he's saying that the man of sin is going to be revealed. And frankly, the collective sinfulness of humanity has been revealed hundreds of times throughout history. I mean, there have been times when man has become so corrupt that, as in the time of the flood itself, you know, there's hardly any left, or in Sodom or wherever. So it's hard to say that if the man of sin is simply sinful humanity, that it will be revealed, and that being revealed has to happen before the man, so that man can come, would be, well, it'd be hard to recognize, you know, at what point in time and how many times in history has that wickedness of mankind been revealed? Probably more often than not. But anyway, I mean, I don't want to argue about that point. You're welcome to take that view if it commends itself to you. I need to take a break at this time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at thenarrowpath.com. Well, that's our website. Sorry, you can donate there if you want to. You can also write in the mail to P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour to go.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We now have a couple of lines open. You can reach me here at 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. BJ, are you there? Okay. BJ is not there, so we'll go to the next caller. That's going to be Sam from Aloha, Oregon. Hi, Sam. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Say, you answered a question of mine yesterday about the end times, and didn't want to monopolize more of your time, but I had a couple more questions about that. Is your view how you view what we call the Antichrist? Would he be an actual person, and when he would appear, either has appeared or yet to appear? And the other question is, how does the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, how does that fit into your eschatology? Where does that fit in?
All right. Well, as far as the Antichrist is concerned, it depends on which passage we're thinking of when we're talking about the Antichrist, because the Bible doesn't use that term in all the places that we sometimes think it should. For example, when Revelation talks about the beast, most Christians call that beast the Antichrist, but the book of Revelation doesn't call the beast the Antichrist. That term is not used in the book of Revelation at all. When Paul talks about the man of sin that was just mentioned by our previous caller in 2 Thessalonians 2, that term, we usually call that the Antichrist too, but the Bible doesn't. There's no reference to him being the Antichrist. In fact, the only time the words the Antichrist are found in the Bible are in the book of 1 John and 2 John, and there we read, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 2, as you have heard that Antichrist should come, there's many Antichrists already, he said 2,000 years ago, by which we know it is the last hour, he said. So, in other words, the Antichrist is generic, a term for anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or John also says a couple chapters later, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So there's no place in the Bible that the Antichrist is mentioned as an individual. And there's no place in the Bible that the beast of Revelation or the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians or the little horn of Daniel are ever referred to as the Antichrist. And yet, the popular way of looking at these passages is to say all of these are referring to the same individual, and that's a future Antichrist. Now, some people think it's a past Antichrist in the past, but the truth is that there's not really any reason, in my opinion, to see all of these passages as even referring to the same individual. The context wouldn't suggest it, in my opinion. And therefore, there's not much we can put together with certainty about a future Antichrist. But I would say the idea that there could be an anti-Christian world ruler in our future is entirely in keeping with the trends of our times. The Bible doesn't say that there will be, unless that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the man of sin, or unless that's what Revelation is talking about in the beast. But there's good reasons to question whether that is what those passages are talking about. They do not refer to the Antichrist by name in any sense. So I would have to say that we don't have anything that we can certainly say about a future individual called Antichrist, because the Bible doesn't use the term of any future individual. But it does strongly suggest that men will turn against God in large numbers, and that would mean against Christ at some point just before Jesus comes back, when Satan is released for a little while. Which brings us to the millennium question. Where does the millennium fit in my eschatology? My eschatology is the historical eschatology of the church for most of its history, but most of modern Christians have never heard of it or don't understand it. Almost all modern Christians hold to what's called the premillennial view, which means that Jesus will come back and establish a thousand-year reign on earth. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that with any clarity anywhere. There is a reference to a thousand-year period in Revelation 20, and nowhere else, by the way. There's no other place in the Bible that mentions a thousand-year period. But Revelation 20 does talk about a thousand-year period, but it doesn't say that Jesus is on earth. It doesn't say Jesus is reigning on earth. It doesn't say anything like that there. And it doesn't say that this happens after Jesus returns. So there's different views. Some people believe this thousand years will occur when Jesus returns. They're called premillennialists. There's other people who believe that there will be a thousand years of peace and righteousness on earth before Jesus comes back. They're called postmillennialists. But through most of church history, the view of the churches, both Catholic and Reformed, and of many, many Protestants today, as well as, I guess, Catholics, would be that the thousand years is symbolic. It's symbolic of simply an indefinitely long period of time, and that period is representing the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. In other words, the only passage in the Bible that mentions a millennium has been taken historically for at least 1,500 of the past 2,000 years by the church as referring to a symbolic reference to the age of the church. Now, to defend that view would take a very long time, and I've done so on lectures at my website, which anyone can listen to for free. But that is simply to acquaint you with my view, which is amillennial. I believe what the church has always believed, except for a few. There have been a very few centuries of the church that was not the dominant viewpoint. And I believe it is very well justified scripturally, and I do have some lectures on that. I would recommend, if you like, some in-depth treatment of these matters, at our website. There's under the topical lectures, you can find a series called "When Shall These Things Be?" That's an eschatology series that I taught some years ago, but I still agree with. And it goes into all the scriptures that are relevant to the subject.
Yeah, that sounds good.
All right, Sam.
Well, thank you, Steve. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Sure. Thank you for calling. All right. We have lines open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Patricia in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Patricia. Welcome.
Hi. How are you today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I listen to your show. I've been listening to it for almost a year now, and I enjoy it. I have a comment that you made about the lady that called about a friend that is pregnant.
Uh-huh.
And whether or not she wants to take the COVID vaccine.
Yeah.
Most recently, and last year, I looked at the Pfizer precautions. And Pfizer says if you're pregnant, do not take their vaccine.
Okay.
And last year, there was a nurse that took the vaccine, and she lost her baby. She was pregnant.
Mm.
And in the last week, I've seen some articles about pregnant women that have taken the vaccine, and they have lost their babies.
Mm.
So I would advise her to go to the websites where she, if she's going to get the Moderna or the Johnson & Johnson or the Pfizer, and look at their precautions.
That's a good idea. Very good recommendation.
Okay. And the other thing is, I've noticed in the last year that more and more evangelicals are saying things like they don't want to work with Greco-Jewish religion anymore.
I'm sorry, they don't want to what? They don't want to what?
They don't want to worship the what they call Jesus. The they call it a Jewish religion. And I've heard that on the radio, on the evangelical stations.
Hmm.
And then I heard 2 weeks ago on a Catholic station that more and more Catholics are beginning to question Jesus. Now, have you heard any of that?
Well, not really. I haven't seen a trend. Of course, I'm not keeping track of trends in the Catholic Church, but, I mean, Western civilization is becoming more and more secularized. And along with that comes just a generic distrust of religion and of religious claims. So I'm not surprised that in the Catholic Church there's a, as probably in the other churches too, there's a growing number of people.
Evangelical.
Yeah. Yeah, among evangelicals also, yeah, there are a growing number of people who have their doubts. These are people who apparently, I'll tell you, they either don't know much about the basis for the Christian faith, which is historically verifiable facts,
yes,
of the resurrection of Jesus, or if they have heard those things, they are being overwhelmed by fear of man. You know, the Bible says the fear of man brings a trap, brings a snare. And so if they're afraid of what people think of them, of course, you can't really follow God if you're going to be fearful of man. Paul said, if I'm going to please men, I can't be the servant of Christ in Galatians 1:10. So I think there's a lot of people who maybe their religion has been identified as Christian most of their lives, but they don't really know Jesus and they don't really have a vigorous faith at all. And in our age, people who don't have a real knowledge of God and have been playing at religion are no doubt going to find no advantage in playing at religion since it's an unpopular stance to take. So I'm not surprised. I think the churches have for a very long time had people in them who've never known Jesus. And as far as they're concerned, they're just using religion the way they use everything else to their own advantage.
I agree with you. And they also, I've noticed one statistic which really shocked me, is that out of 100 people, only 9 people that go to church read their Bible every day. So 9 out of 100 people read their Bible.
Yeah.
So I agree with you in that they may not even understand.
Sure.
In terms of worshiping.
Yeah, a lot of people identified themselves as Christians and became believers, so to speak, for reasons other than knowing why they should. I mean, a lot of times people have responded to altar calls and appeals that appeal to them on an emotional basis, that they can have peace, they can have joy, they can have freedom from guilt, or at least go to heaven when they die. And those are the things that have said, people said, I guess so. If I just have to believe in Jesus, then I guess I'll just believe in Jesus and that'd be great. But they've never really been told why believing in Jesus is the most rational thing that a person in touch with historical facts would ever believe. And so they don't have any real firm basis in truth. It's mainly a basis in preference. And if you became a Christian because certain goodies were offered to you by the preacher that you prefer to have rather than not have, well, then as soon as it's not preferable to you to be a Christian, because let's say your friends think you're an idiot because you're a Christian, well then you don't have any basis to stay a Christian. And
that
these are
is
people,
so true.
Yeah, and I think most of these people are the ones who really never had a firm belief in Jesus anyway, because they didn't know why. They didn't know what to believe.
So just one thing, and I'll just, you know, get off the line at this. Well, could you explain what the scriptures say about being saved, you know, because you did cover that a little bit, and they didn't understand when they did the altar call.
Sure.
So could you just go through what the scripture says about what you must do? I do understand that you must be repentant before you even make up your decision, you know, repentant about your sins in the past.
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
And I'll hang up. Thank you so much.
Oh, okay. Great talking to you, Patricia. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the angel told Joseph when Mary was found to be pregnant that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and they were going to call his name Jesus because, as his name suggests in Hebrew, he will save his people. The word Jesus means God's, Yahweh saves. And it says he will save his people from their sins. Now, salvation from sins does not necessarily mean just the salvation from the penalty of sins. The Bible teaches that people are slaves to a sin, a power called sin in their body that keeps them living disobediently to God, and that they need to be saved from that, just like anyone would have to be delivered from slavery of any other kind. And so Jesus came to deliver us from our sinful life. And, of course, what salvation really is in the Bible is a restoration of a proper relationship with God. Jesus gave those parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and to explain what salvation is. And that is that the lost sheep is recovered by the shepherd. The coin is recovered by the owner. The lost son has come back and is recovered by his father as a part of the family. In other words, what salvation is a recovery of something that was lost to its rightful owner, who is God. So salvation has got to be seen as a restoration of our proper relationship to our owner, the one who created us, our King, our Lord. And therefore, salvation comes when we repent. As you say, another word, repent means change your mind. And what do you change it from? Well, from what it was before you believed in Christ as your Lord. You believed before you were a follower of Christ that you should follow whatever you think is best for yourself, whatever's most pleasing to yourself, whatever will be to your advantage the most, as near as you can tell. That's what you follow before you're a follower of Christ. And then following Christ happens when you change your mind and say, wait a minute, the only thing I'm supposed to be following is Jesus, because God has made him Lord and King. And that means the only way I can be in a right relationship with him is to embrace him as Lord and King. You can't really be in a right relationship with a king while you're in rebellion against him. The only way you can be in right relationship with a king is to be in submission to him. So Paul says in Romans 10:9, he says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means owner and master. When we acknowledge Jesus to be our owner and our master and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then he says you'll be saved. Saved. What is saved then? Saved means coming back under the lordship of the one who is the true Lord. Jesus is the Lord, whether we acknowledge him or not. If we don't acknowledge him as Lord, well, then we're in deception and denial, and certainly not in the right relationship with him, so we're not saved. But when we return to him, like the prodigal son, or like the coin being found, or like the sheep being found and returning to the flock of the master, that's salvation. That's what salvation is. So salvation means we turn or repent from our self-governed life to acknowledge God and Christ as our governor, as our King, as our Lord. And that means, of course, we really believe it. And if we really believe it, it means that we look to what he has commanded as our instructions, as what we're supposed to do. And since we acknowledge he's the Lord, that means we're his slaves, because the Lord is somebody who has slaves. I'm a slave. And that's what Paul said. He called himself a slave of Jesus. So did Peter. Called himself a slave of Jesus. That's what we are. Jesus even referred to us as his slaves in the place where he was talking about, you know, a slave who goes out and works all day in the field. Then he comes in. He has to prepare his master's food after that. And then finally, when he's done everything and worked all day and met his master's needs, then he can sit down and have a meal himself. And Jesus says, does that slave expect his master to thank him or to congratulate him? He says, no. The slave should just, he says, so should you be. He said, when you've done everything you're commanded to do, say we are unprofitable slaves. We've only done what was our duty to do. This is the mindset of a true disciple or Christian. It's a person who says, I'm here to serve Jesus. I don't have any other purpose in my life. I'm owned. I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. And therefore, there's only one thing that's of interest to me, and that's to do what my master says. And therefore, Lord, what would you have me do? That's when you're saved. That's when you cease to be a slave of sin, when you become a slave of Christ. You can't be a slave of nobody. Like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You're not going to be independent of rulers. You're either going to be ruled by sin and the devil, or you'll be ruled by Jesus. And certainly being ruled by Jesus is a delight, whereas being ruled by the devil is a disaster. So salvation is coming back into right relationship with Christ. How is that? Well, by simply doing it. By simply trusting him, becoming a faithful follower of his, repenting of your previous life of sin and becoming his follower. I mean, that's how the disciples got saved. That's how the four fishermen got saved, isn't it? I mean, they were doing their job. Jesus said, come follow me. They left what they're doing and followed Jesus. From then on, he was their master. That's how people got saved in the Bible. They didn't get saved through some ritual, such as some of the churches suggest. They didn't even get saved by saying a prayer. They got saved by following Jesus. And I don't know of any time in the Bible that the method of getting saved changed from the way the apostles got saved or everyone else who followed Jesus in the first century. There is a public association with Christ that someone has to make. Paul said you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, if anyone will confess me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. That confession of belonging to Christ in the New Testament is always seen as taking place at baptism. So once I have decided to follow Jesus, biblically, I should be baptized as a confession that I now belong to him. And I'm passing, Paul compared it to the Israelites passing through the Red Sea to escape from Egypt and into the kingdom of God under Moses' leadership. So that's what baptism is like, he said in 1 Corinthians 10. Peter in 1 Peter 3 compared it to Noah and his family escaping out of the wicked world of the past, going through the flood waters and coming out into a pristine and pure world. Baptism is likened to these transitions from one world into another, from one kingdom into another. But it's only when you come into the kingdom of God, it's only when you do embrace Christ as your king, that you have now returned into a right relationship with him. Again, if there's a king, you can never be in a right relationship with him while you're in rebellion against him. And when the king commands you to be his follower, then the only way you can really be in a right relationship with him is to follow him. So those are the things the Bible actually teaches. I know some people want me to just say, well, say a sinner's prayer, accept Jesus into your heart. But the Bible doesn't talk about those things anywhere. There's no reference in the Bible to those things. That's a modern American evangelical tradition. But in the Bible, you become a Christian by following Jesus. That's what a Christian is, a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. In John 8:31. Let's talk to Michael from Phoenix, Arizona. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm calling. I got a question on marriage. During the pandemic, me and my girlfriend decided we wanted to be married, and we couldn't go get married at the time. So we both served God, and we bowed on our knees, and we prayed, and we said our vows, and we asked God to join us as one. And things happened during the pandemic over the last year. And my question is, in the eyes of God, are we married?
Well, if both of you announced before God that you were married, Well, it's hard to say that you aren't. However, generally speaking, marriage is a covenant that doesn't only occur between the two parties, but between themselves and the society they belong to. That's why courthouses often are seen as having a role in authorizing marriages. Courthouses are not the best authorization for marriages. They're not very good at defending the marriages they contract. But the body of Christ, if you're in the Church of Jesus, then I think the society you're part of is the church, and it's important for the church to be informed that you're making that vow. The vows are usually made in front of family and friends and part of the society. When people make vows that are strictly private and no one is there to witness them, first of all, it's awfully hard to keep those vows when times get rough because nobody else knows that you made them, and all you have to do is say, well, I don't mean it anymore. But marriage is the creation of a new family as part of a society. It's not just me finding someone to keep me happy for the rest of my life and to have my kids if I want kids. It's me and my wife and the kids that we're going to have making a new family unit to contribute to the society that's made up of family units. And so that's why if it's a secular wedding, the state is thought to be involved in licensing it. If it's a religious wedding, sometimes the state gets involved, but there's nothing in the Bible that says the state should. The church should. The church can license its own marriages. But the point is that the vows that are said between a man and woman should be said before witnesses, recognizing that these witnesses are the ones who are going to keep us accountable for the vows we're making. If we just make these vows privately, it's so easy to say, well, I didn't mean that, or I hadn't thought that through, or I never made those vows, and to just walk away from them. And sadly, many people have done that very thing even when their vows were public. But that's something that as a Christian, now you didn't mention if you're a Christian or not, but if you're a Christian, you're part of a Christian community, and your Christian friends should be there to witness the vows. So I would suggest that if you and your girlfriend really mean those vows, that you should probably set up a time to make those vows publicly, because that would be... The Bible doesn't say what has to be included in a wedding or how many witnesses there should be, but everywhere in Scripture, the assumption is that a new marriage is struck to be celebrated by the whole community and both families and so forth. So we've become kind of radically independent people in this particular culture. So we just think, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm going to get married because I want to. And no one even has to know about it, just me and my wife and God. But that's not really the attitude that the Bible suggests about society or marriage or families. I do believe that it would be well for you. If you guys made vows, you should keep them. But I think those vows should be repeated in front of witnesses. That'd be my counsel to you as a Christian. Thank you for your call, by the way. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour taking your calls. By the way, we had a call from a lady named Grace in Texas a couple days ago. Grace, I want you to know, if you're listening, two people have contacted me saying they want to get in touch with you. Grace was a shut-in looking for fellowship. So if you will email me, Grace, at steve@thenarrowpath.com. I know you said you didn't have email, but you can find someone to do it, or we can try to get these people in touch with you. steve@thenarrowpath.com is my email. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can support us, or just take advantage of the resources that are all there for free. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.